Well, good evening, everybody. You had a nice day? I did. Everybody keeps asking me where I went. Well, today we went to Georgetown and got to see the lighthouse, and then we drove all the way around and over the bridge and went up the other side and saw both sides of the head. So,
best place in Tasmania.
Best place in Tasmania, okay. But you know, we've been traveling and driving all over this part of the island. And on the way back tonight, I said something to my wife about, you know, it's starting to feel like it's the right thing to do to be on the left side of the road. I guess I'm getting in trouble. Because Sunday I head home, and Monday I got to drive on the right side of the road. I'm even automatically getting in on the left side of the car now instead of the right side of the car. So I guess Australia grows on you. Anyway, just want to say a couple words tonight about last night. You all came back, which I always worry about, because I gave some pretty strong meat last night. And a lot of you have come to me excited about what you've heard, and I'm glad for that. Here's my biggest fear. You go home from camp meeting and start telling all your fellow believers how you came to camp meeting this year and learned you need to get rid of the pastor. And if you do that, that will kill it immediately. I want to make something very, very clear tonight. I did not start off with last night. We worked our way up to that, and that's very important that we build that foundation of discipleship and mission that we have done. And you need to do that with your church. This does not make a bit of sense if they start reading it as, oh, this is how the conference is going to save money. Because the conference does what I'm suggesting, it doesn't save money, it just reallocates the staff and the pastors to doing that which God has called them to do. And by the way, this is going to be a gradual change. It's taken us 100 years apart from this to get where we are today. Don't think you can get back with one or two sermons. It's going to take a while to work our way back. My concern is this, that here at camp meeting, we've made an about face, and we're going to start moving in the other direction. You catch what I'm saying? We need to create momentum and movement in the direction of the biblical model. But we've got to move only as fast as everybody goes with us. The biggest thing you can do when you get back is start talking about the mission of the church. Once a mission mindset exists in the church, then we can move to these other areas. But the mission mindset is absolutely necessary in order to move ahead. And that's why I spent last weekend with you so strongly on the mission of the church. And then this weekend, I'm going to finish the same note. Because we must ever keep in mind that above everything else, we are a what kind of movement? Oh, come on, folk. After a week of this, and you're so, it's a mission movement? It's a what movement? It's a mission movement. Let's say it like we believe it. So I want to make sure you catch those cautions, because it's so easy. It is like that person that comes to the mark of the beast in an evangelistic meeting and hears that message and runs home to his Catholic grandmother and tells her everything first thing and wonders why she never accepts Adventism. You got the mark of the beast last night. Don't go spreading it until people have gone through what you've gone through so that you are able to accept it. It was strong meat. I'm well aware of that.
Someone else also asked me, where did you ever get all these ideas? Actually, they came to me almost by accident. Right at the very beginning of my ministry, fortunately, and they've colored my whole ministry for now over 50 years. I was in my first district. I had been given four churches. Total attendance in all four churches was 60 people. So you know what size the churches were. 60 people in four churches. My largest church had 30 on the books. The first Sabbath I was there, there were three people present. The elder, the deacon, and the treasurer. And that was my largest church. One church had closed, and I was told to reopen it. And that was quite a church. It was located in the cemetery. It was a dead church. It used to be a funeral chapel where they would hold services to bury people. And this was before the days, you don't even understand this here, before they had modern equipment. And in the winter, the ground is frozen. Not here, but back there. The ground is frozen, and they couldn't bury the bodies. Now they have modern equipment. They thaw the ground, and they dig it up, and no problem. But back then, they didn't. So what they did is they had the service there in the chapel, and then they had vaults in the basement where they put the caskets and store them there until the ground thawed, and then they bring them out and bury them. Well, they didn't need to do that anymore, so they had this building, and they rented it to the Adventists for 100 years for $1. I went down and I looked at the building. Windows were broken. Bricks were falling out. I walked inside. Oh, it was very interesting. Right in front of the pulpit, they had an elevator where they put the casket. They could lower it, you know. So if you preached too long, they could always lower you. And then I went down to the basement and discovered that where they had all these vaults for all the caskets, that's where they held the children's Sabbath school classes. And I thought, oh my. And my president said, I've got to resurrect this. Hard enough to resurrect a good church, but resurrect a dead church in the middle of the cemetery? Well, that was one of my churches. I have four of them. They're all that way. They're all a mess. And I entered ministry thinking that the job of the pastor was to give a lot of Bible studies. So I gave 20 Bible studies a week. Now, this was in the days when you didn't have nice little lessons to hand out people could do. You went in with your Bible in your hand and you opened it up to people. And you spent an hour in the home studying the Bible with somebody. And I go on, I did 20 of those a week, plus four churches, four prayer meetings, four church boards, and all the other stuff that goes with running a church. I did it all. And at the end of that first year, I had baptized 9 people. Well, that's 1/6 of my membership. That's not bad. And the president came down, and he put his arm around me. He says, well, brother, that's the best that district's ever done. Keep it up. And I thought, oh, my. Can I keep doing all this work for 40 years? I'm exhausted. Now, my members saw me giving all these Bible studies, and some of them wanted to give Bible studies, too. And I said, I don't have time for you. I got all mine. And after that first year of total exhaustion, and I mean, I didn't even take a day off. I worked 7 days a week. My wife hardly ever saw me. We had a little boy. And he was born, we say, the week before we moved to the district. And she stayed home, took care of the baby. I'm running around doing my thing. I'm exhausted. And I began to take stock. I can't keep this up every year like this. It's like too exhausting. And so the next year, I changed my strategy 100%. You can do that when you're young. And this next year, I only gave 5 Bible studies. I felt I needed to still keep my tabs in it. But I then focused on helping my members give Bible studies, training them, equipping them. Just out of sheer desperation, I came to this. That next year, we did not baptize 9 people. We baptized 40 people. In a little district of 60 people, we baptized 40 people. And I never went back to the other model. It simply worked. And the other didn't. So that's why I say I came to this very early. It was not theological for me at that point. It was simply something that made sense. And I was able to replicate myself through my members, and I didn't do it all myself. And I've never gone back to that other model. Now, as the years went by and I began studying the Bible, studying the spirit of prophecy, I began seeing some of these things. I said, oh, I wish I had known Ellen White said that at the beginning. Nobody taught me that at college. Nobody taught me that at seminary. And as I kept working on, I kept getting a bigger picture of what God's plan for this church was. And it was so different than what everybody else was doing. Here I was, a young intern, not even ordained as a pastor yet. And we're having more baptisms in our district every year than any other church in the conference. And all I was doing was training my members, equipping them, and they were giving the Bible says they were doing the work, and the church grew and prospered. And that church that had 3 people the first time we were there, 4 years later when we left, they had 80 people coming to church. And I became very convinced about this. When it came time to do my doctorate degree, and I had to choose a dissertation, I thought a long time about it and finally decided I'm going to do it in this area. And that's when my research really got serious. The other was practical, but now I had to come up with a theological basis for this, and I began to delve into the theology of it. I began to delve into the spirit of prophecy on this, and then I began to go into early Adventist history, and I was shocked when I discovered that I shared with you last night. In fact, I did not get my doctorate from an Adventist school. It was a non-Adventist school, basically Presbyterian, Fuller Seminary. And when I submitted my dissertation, my guiding professor read it. And I was shocked at his response. I wondered what he'd think about it, you know, because of all the things I had said in there and put in there and discovered. And he wrote me a note back and he said, I thought you Adventists believed Ellen White was a prophet. How did you get so far off? That's quite an indictment. We have this council. How did we get so far off track? That's why I have such a burden to get us back to the biblical foundation and the spirit of prophecy foundation, our historical foundation. Because I see this church not as another church. I see this church as a mighty movement that God has raised up in these last days to give his message to the world. And I look at our present day church and it scares me how we're ever going to accomplish the mission that God has given us. When I look at how we do church at most places. So that's how I came this route. And I'm just sharing with you what's in here. And my deep concern. You know, I think I told you, I'm 74 years old. I'm an old guy. I don't have too many years left unless the Lord comes. And I've determined this. I'm going to give every breath I've got to try to continue to hammer this home, because Ellen White said, as we saw the other night, that until we get this concept straight, we're not going home. So it's serious stuff what we are looking at here. Now, there's another aspect to it that we need to move in tonight and tomorrow night with. And that is, how do you do church? Now, traditionally, how do you do church? Well, you come, you sit in pews, you look at the bald spot on the head in front of you, and sit still while somebody gives you one-way communication. That's church. Is it really? Shouldn't church be more than that? I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying church ought to be more than that. What was biblical Christianity like in how they did church? What was early Adventism like? How did they do church? Tonight I'm going to look with you at the biblical foundations for a community relationally based church, biblically. Tomorrow night we're going to look at early Adventism and how they did church, because they, remember we saw last night, she said we should not have a what every Sabbath? Now I have a sermon. Then what do you do? Well, that's tomorrow night. You know, because she says an awful lot about this. I got a whole night full of stuff to give you tomorrow night on that one. But tonight I want to look at it from you from a biblical perspective. Because we're Adventists, which means we go by the what? The Bible and the Bible only. That's our foundation. And Ellen White, of course, gives us some help in applying the biblical truths that we find in God's Word. So I want to begin tonight with Genesis. Where else can we begin? But the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. Before there are any other created beings, God was there. But God exists in how many persons? Three persons. We believe in the triune God. The triune God suggests that God exists in interdependent community. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three separate beings, but one in character, one in purpose, one in unity. They act as if they were one. The three are one. And to our feeble understanding, that's hard for us even to comprehend, but that's the revelation God has given us of himself, that he exists in the very beginning of the universe as this triune God who lives in interdependent community with every other member of the Trinity. And then they came to this very interesting time in Genesis chapter 1. I should have kept my finger there. In verse 26, then God said, let us, the triune God, the multiple God who's one, then God said, let us make man in our image, not my image, our image. What is his image? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three who are one. So it says, God made man verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Interesting words. God comes to the creation and he creates humanity in the image of God. The image of God is a plurality that is one. And so God creates humans in his own image, and the Bible says he creates them male and female, and the two became one. That's why the marriage relationship is so sacred. That's why homosexuality is all wrong. Because you don't have the image of God. The image of God is a man and a woman together. The two become one. In fact, Genesis says also that that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Having created Adam and Eve, God said, it's not good for him to be alone. It's not good for a man in the image of God to be single. He has to live in community with someone. So we create a helpmeet for him to make him complete, because he is not complete unless he is living in community. Now we apply that to the marriage, and the Bible applies it to marriage here. But it applies beyond that to the fact that no human being can exist by themselves. We're all called to live in harmony, in unity, in interdependent community with one another. There's no such thing as an isolated Christian. You see, we've reached the place today in Adventism, it's all about what I believe up here. As long as I get my beliefs right up here, it's okay. If I come to church, I've got to learn something, or it's no good. If I don't learn anything, what's the purpose of going to church? It's all a cognitive experience for us. That is not biblical. Now, yes, there's cognitive things that happen. Not going to deny that. But what the Bible reveals about how Christians live is like God lives, in this interdependent community of mutual dependence upon one another. And that's why he puts us in a church, a body of believers, where they care for each other, because we learn to grow best in a community of mutual self-care. That's why you read throughout the New Testament when it talks about member care. It says you should encourage one another. You should exhort one another. You should bear one another's burdens. You should pray with one another. It's all this one another thing. Because that's how life in the church is supposed to be. Church is not supposed to be a place where we just come and listen with our ears. Church is not a place where we come and we just sit and be quiet and hardly ever interact with any other person. That's not church. That's a lecture. The biblical understanding of church is a place where people support one another, encourage one another, help one another. This is called biblical community. It's what God created when he created Adam and Eve as a creature of community. And he's calling us to live in that kind of a community. A place where people truly love each other, truly care for each other. And so God created Adam and Eve. He put them in that beautiful garden. And they learned to support each other, to depend upon each other. That was life in its perfection. And I believe, my friend, that God is trying to bring us back to the Edenic perfection that will ultimately be ours at the second coming of Christ. Instead, church today has become a place where we can fight. We don't trust one another. We get upset because he got that position I should have got. Everything that is the opposite of biblical community. We've created a church that is totally foreign to the Bible. Yet somehow I believe that God is trying to bring us back to where we ought to be. Look at 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. Where the Apostle John, writing near the end of the first century, when the church was starting to move away from the relational church to the institutional church, he writes this: what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, Jesus. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have, what's the word? Fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice what John writes here. The reason for our evangelism, the reason why we share the message of the risen Christ, is so that you might have fellowship with us. Because our fellowship is vertical, and because it's vertical with God, it is horizontal with you. The whole purpose of Christian mission is to increase fellowship. Does that sound strange? That's what the scripture says. So I ask the question, why do you go to church? People say, to worship God. Well, you can. We saw the other night, you can worship God anywhere. Worship is not a service you attend. Worship is an act, is everything you do in your life is worshiping God. It was the medieval church that placed the worship hour as the chief activity of the church gathered. That's not biblical. Because the biblical mindset said, everything I do is worship. I do worship when I go to church because that's something I'm doing. But I could worship at home, and I've had many people tell me, oh, I don't have to go to church to worship. I can worship in my own home. Yeah, you can. You don't go to church for worship. You go to church for fellowship. And you can't get that at home, my friend. This is scripture. That's what the Bible says here. We preach this to you so that you can have fellowship with us. And you're going to see as we move through this tonight that the early church especially was very concerned about fellowship. Because that's what the church was all about. It was a fellowship of believers. Well, let's go back to Adam and Eve. Very quickly. Adam and Eve commit sin. Genesis 3 tells a sad story of the loss of biblical community with Adam and Eve. What does Eve do? She leaves the side of her husband and all alone goes to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I guarantee you, if Adam had been with her, that wouldn't have happened. And that's not because Adam was stronger than Eve. He wasn't. If Adam had gone there alone, it could have happened with him too. But Eve went there alone. She separated from the community that God had made her a part of, and that's how sin enters the race. That's why we need a mutual support community to support us. Because our best safeguard against sin is to be in part of a community that supports us, not condemns us. Now, as soon as she sins, something else happens, if you remember the story. You know, God comes down and says, what did you do, Adam? Well, that wife you created for me, she ate the fruit and she gave me, and I ate it. Eve? Well, Lord, it's that serpent you created. Notice what's going on. The blame game. That's exactly what happens with the loss of biblical community. We stop blaming each other. And I'm not at fault. I couldn't help doing it. Not my fault. It was his fault. Who cares? It happened. We find in the lieu of sin coming in, a spirit of judgmentalism also enters the church. And it's judgmentalism that kills community. And that's why it's so crucial that we select leaders of our groups. We select non-judgmental leaders. Jesus was such a leader. He took judgment on himself on the cross. He didn't try to blame everybody else. Redeeming leaders will not pass judgment on others, but will keep it on themselves. And redeeming leaders lead with a spirit of tolerance and acceptance and love.
Leaders of who are judgmental create dysfunctional groups. And my friend, we've seen our full of them in Adventism. They're always critical of everything. They're critical of the church. They're critical of the people of the church. They're critical of leaders. Their whole mind. By the way, there's a lot of money to be made in criticism. Being very frank with you, that's what's going on. Why do we feed these people? Send them money to criticize the church. That's not redeeming. That's condemning. It's the opposite of biblical community. The other thing we see Adam and Eve doing is something, we're naked. You see, they even pass judgment on themselves. We're naked. Nobody told them they were naked. You see, their nakedness was a symbol of their openness to each other and their openness to God. They had nothing to hide. And as soon as they sin, they had to put on fig leaves to cover up. And by the way, the human race has been living in a cover-up ever since. We never want people to see who we really are. We put on our church face when we come to church. We even hide who we really are in the home sometimes. We're never truly open with the other because we don't really trust everybody. And this is so destructive to biblical community, this lack of trust. And I understand why we're where we are on this today, because people have violated that trust so greatly. But God wants to restore communities to a level where we trust each other once again. That's biblical community. And somehow we need to get rid of these destructive habits that destroy biblical community. I've looked at Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, the fall of humanity. I want to look at one more in Genesis with you, Genesis 4. Story of Cain and Abel. Familiar story, we know it. Abel prepares a sacrifice, you know the story. He takes a lamb. By the way, what kind of job did Abel have? He was a shepherd. Did he have plenty of sheep? Did he? Yeah, he had plenty of sheep. God required what kind of an offering? A blood offering, the lamb. Easy for Adam, just take one of his sheep, slay it. What about Cain? Did he have any sheep? No. He was the tiller of the ground. He grew fruits and vegetables. So he brought them. Even though he knew that God required a blood sacrifice. Now, we use this story to illustrate salvation by grace versus works, and that may be okay, but I don't think that's the intent of the story in Genesis. Why did not Cain bring a blood offering? In order to bring a blood offering, what would he have to do? He'd have to depend upon who? His brother. That's community. And Cain was not going to be dependent on his brother. I am the arbiter of my own destiny. I will do as I please. I'm not going to need anybody. And so he rises up and slays his brother. And then notice in Genesis chapter 4, in verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Not just where is Abel, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's the punchline. This story is about the loss of biblical community. The absolute rejection of biblical community in the beginning of individualism is the author is Cain. Totally rejects biblical community. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do my own thing. You know, I look at our society today in the Western world, and we have ingrained within us what we call individualism. What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of it? The exact opposite of biblical community,
which is what can I contribute to the group, rather than what I can get out of it. And it's the way of Cain. And how much in our church have been modeled today after the model of Cain instead of the model of Abel? I believe, my friend, that God is calling us back to biblical community, where we really do depend upon each other and abolish this individualism that so saps the strength of the church today into doing things that are counterproductive to what God is trying to accomplish for us. Then there's the story of Moses. Very interesting story. Moses is brought up where? In Egypt, in Pharaoh's court, with all the pomp and the ceremony and the military might of ancient Egypt, in Pharaoh's household. And then he feels the call of God to deliver his people out of Egyptian bondage. Now remember, Moses is brought up in what I call the pyramid style of leadership that fits Egypt. Now, the pyramid style of leadership, how many people are on top? One. And if you're down below and you want to get to the top, what do? You got to knock those above you down so you can move up. You see that in the world today? If you don't think that's real, take a look at American politics. Beat the other guy. What can I find negative about him that I can promote to make him fall so I can rise? That's the pyramid style of leadership. It's the way of the world. I'm sure you've got it here in Australia as well. Pyramid style of leadership. And that's how Moses had been brought up, to be a leader. You want to eventually be on the top. And the only way you get there is to knock the ones down that are above you. And then he feels the call of God to go and deliver his people out of Egyptian bondage. And I can hear Moses thinking, oh, God, you called the right man. I've been trained by the military here to do it well. Don't worry, Lord. Mighty Moses to the rescue. And he goes out and he slays the Egyptian. Doesn't even consult the community that he's trying to deliver. He's going to do it all on his own. What happens? Well, he's rejected by the community. Israel rejects him for this, if you notice. Because he did it independent of them. And of course, he's rejected by Pharaoh's household and flees for his life across the desert to Midian, where he ends up in the household of Jethro and spends the next 40 years unlearning the pyramid style of leadership and learning God's plan, which is what I call circular leadership, where leadership depends on everybody else, and leadership is shared. Leadership is not a domineering thing, a controlling thing. Leadership is shared. It took 40 years for Moses to unlearn all that he had learned in Egypt. And then one day he's out in the mountainside, and he sees the burning bush, you know the story. And God calls him again to go to Egypt. And now what's his response? Oh, Lord, I can't do that. I don't even know the language anymore. No longer is it mighty Moses to the rescue. Now it's, I don't know, Lord, how can I do it? But that's how God wants us. Humble. Because Jesus demonstrated real leadership when he washed the feet of the disciples. Leadership is service to others. Leadership is not towering and over people. Leadership is not being in a position where I get my way. Leadership is serving one another. Leadership is sharing power with others. And God says, you're going to go. But this time you're not doing it alone. Your brother is already on errand, is on his way out here to get you. And together, in community, two by two, you're going to go and deliver Israel. Find that fascinating. That the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt only occurs
when Moses finally accepts biblical community and he and Aaron together go before Pharaoh. You see, God never sends us by ourselves. He always sends us, and you're going to see this throughout Scripture tonight, that God always sends us in tandem with somebody else. And so Moses and Aaron go. They deliver Israel with a mighty hand out of Egypt. You know the story. And they get out to the Sinai Desert. And interesting how what we learn as a kid gets back in the way too often. And no sooner they get out there than Moses resorts to the pyramid style. And suddenly, he alone can decide all the cases. And he sat in the judgment seat all day long from sunup to sundown, wearying himself out, hearing every case, every problem, every need. And what does God have to do? Jethro, you need it again. Get Moses back on cue. And Jethro comes in, and again, you know the story. Jethro says, Moses, you're wearing yourself out. That's not God's plan. What did you learn out there in the Midian Desert? You have to give away power. So I want you to point leaders of 10, leaders of 50, leaders of 100, leaders of 500. And then only the most severe cases come to you. And Jethro, influence changes Moses back to shared leadership. Fascinating. I'd like to know where Jethro got all his information. He's the power behind what Moses did. And you know, Jethro's leadership model is still recognized today as the best model for small groups. Best model that could be devised. It's 35, almost 4,000 years old. That's the biblical model. Shared leadership in community. Now, let's move on to the New Testament. We've looked at the Old Testament. I want you to see that foundation from the very beginning, that God designed human beings to be community, communal people, relational people who need each other, need to depend upon each other. That is our deliberate design by our Creator. And even with the terribleness of sin, that image is best restored as we restore biblical community back to God's church. So Jesus comes. The 4,000 years of the inroads of sin. If you think the world's messed up today, it was really messed up in Jesus' day. And what does he do? He begins by calling 12 people to be with him. And then he spends most of his time during his earthly ministry focusing on those 12 people. Focusing on 12 people. Oh, he spent a little time with the multitude once a time, but most of the time is spent with 12 people. He pours his life into them. And by the way, they weren't the ideal group to begin with. I mean, look who you had there. Simon the Zealot, loudmouth Peter, James and John, the sons of thunder. There was not a non-dysfunctional person in the entire group. You don't need perfect people to start good groups. Jesus chose dysfunctional people, but under the influence of Jesus, they became mightily changed. And they lost their dysfunction. But here's the point. Jesus pours his life into 12 people, hardly touches the multitude. Today, we spend most of our time trying to reach the multitude and how they impact the world. Jesus spends his time with 12 people, and no one has ever impacted the world like Jesus Christ. Maybe we need to follow the Jesus model of small groups of people that we pour our lives into, who in turn will go out and pour their lives into others. And Jesus spent 3.5 years with these people, And in the end result, they go out and never has the world been impacted like it was with those 12 people. There's something else I find interesting in how Jesus did it with the disciples, those 12 apostles. When it came time to send them out, or when he sent the 70 out, how did he send them out? 2 by 2 in community. Notice that Jesus never sends anyone out solo. Now that's totally contrary to how we do church today. We hire a pastor by himself to go and lead a church. You know, maybe it's because we fail to follow the 2 by 2 rule given to us by Jesus. That when we go out, we end up creating churches full of individuals. It takes community to produce community. And if you send individuals out, they'll create churches after their image, full of individualistic people. But if you send people out in community, 2 by 2, as Jesus commanded, you create community and churches that are relational. So maybe I need to say, if we go to this new model, maybe we can move to the biblical model. Because with what we say today, we can't afford to do that. My point is, I don't think we can afford not to. If Jesus said, this is how you do ministry, 2 by 2, then my friend, how can we not do it? And by the way, our prophet said the same thing. 2 by 2 ministry. We're not in this alone. We're in this in community together. The 2 by 2 ministry is given to us by Jesus. Then you take a look at the church Jesus leaves behind, the Pentecost church, Acts chapter 2. And notice what happens. You know the story, what happens at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit's poured out. They come together through those 10 days of prayer together. They created a beautiful community. And even so, they had all things common with each other. I mean, they really practice communion, community. And then the Holy Spirit is poured out. And 3,000 people are baptized in a day. That means the church went from 120 to 3,120 in one day. Just imagine if you baptized 3,000 people in Tasmania on one Sabbath. You wouldn't know what to do with them. Because all we think of, we don't have a building big enough. Well, neither did they. And it's interesting, what we find them doing immediately after Pentecost is they're meeting in homes. Now, a Jewish home at the time of Christ, even the most luxurious home, could handle maybe 30 people, and that's all. So if you had 3,000 baptized, that means you had how many groups? 300 groups meeting all over Jerusalem. No wonder the authorities said they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Because everywhere they were groups. Now I have to ask, where in the world did they get this idea from? There's nothing in Scripture that says, when you reach people, have a meeting groups in homes. The only thing I can think of is Jesus must have taught them and it just never got recorded because immediately they're doing it. There's no time to reflect on it. One day they have 3,000 baptized. The next day they're meeting all over Jerusalem in groups. In fact, my friend, for the first 300 years of the Christian era, the church only met in homes. They never built a building. It wasn't until the time of Constantine that they stopped building buildings. You know, Constantine's our favorite person. He helped the church so much. And he said, and it was Constantine that said this, we need to build these big cathedrals.
and then divide the people up so that they, as to which cathedral they go to. And Constantine changes the medium from the small community-based house church to an institutional church where institutional worship becomes the norm. We think what Constantine did with Sunday was bad. What he did here was just as bad. He destroyed the ecclesiology of the early church and substituted a pagan ecclesiology of meeting in large groups instead of community relationally based. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Where is the verse I want? Yeah, verse 41 and 42. Acts 2, 41 and 42. Speaking of the early church, right after Pentecost, this is Acts 2. So then those who had received his word were baptized. That day there were added on about them 3,000 souls. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This is one of the best descriptions we have of early Christian worship and what they did in these homes. There were four things. Did you notice them? Number one, they did what? What's it say there? Verse 42. They studied the apostles' teachings. What would we call that today? That's Bible study. They did Bible study together. Number two, they had fellowship. Number three, they ate together. Now, some people want to make that communion. That's really not what the text says. It's simply they had a meal together. And number four, they did what? They prayed. Those four activities are the heart of New Testament worship. Bible study, prayer, fellowship, breaking of bread. By the way, eating a meal is also what? It's also fellowship. And if having a meal together and then specifically saying they had fellowship together, it kind of gives you the idea that the whole thing was fellowship. Especially when you put in 1 John chapter 1 that we read earlier, where he says the reason we do this is so that you can have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father. The whole early church worship centered around
fellowship.
So why do you go to church?
Fellowship.
For fellowship. That's New Testament.
Amen.
And if we're a New Testament church, and we pattern our worship, our church, after the New Testament, then it has to center on
fellowship.
Bible study, yes, it's there. Prayer, absolutely. But fellowship, eating meals together, food. By the way, when you share a meal together, what does it do? It bonds you, doesn't it? It bonds you with somebody when you have a meal together. And these early believers were doing it almost every day. Fellowship was that crucial and that important to them. This is how they understood Jesus indicated they should do church. And Acts gives us the story of how the early church did church. And they did it with a lot of fellowship. There's something else that's quite interesting. I've done a very detailed study of the words translated preach in our Bibles. I wanted to see what the early church said about preaching. And here's what I discovered. Every single passage in the New Testament, without exception, that uses a word for preach is always used in an evangelistic context. When the leaders spoke to fellow believers, they never used the word preach. They used the word laleo, which means talk to. Found that fascinating. Preaching was reserved for evangelism. So what the early church did is they went out down to the Temple Mount and they preached about the living Christ. They went town to town and they preached about Christ. But once people came to Christ, they were nurtured in loving, caring family units in homes. They didn't have a sermon in those homes every week. And you know, we offer $1,000 reward for the missing text that you keep Sunday. How about $1,000 reward for anybody who can find a text that says that every week when you meet together, you ought to hear a sermon? And yet that's the chief thing we do. And totally contrary to the early church. All right, we've looked at Jesus. We've looked at the Pentecost church. I want to end tonight by talking about the Apostle Paul. Because Paul, probably more than any other of the New Testament writers, he wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. We have our best understanding of the early church out of the Apostle Paul's experience, either his writings or in the book of Acts, which is the story of Paul that Luke gives us. So how did Paul think about church? Take a look at how Paul did his evangelism. Did he ever go alone? No. He always went in a team. There was either two or three of them, and many times maybe even more, that went everywhere Paul went together with him. And they labored as a team. They labored in community, because community produces community. And there's something very interesting here. When Paul focused on reaching people, he didn't try to reach an individual and pull them apart from his or her community. When he reached an individual, the Bible says he focused on not just reaching the individual, but what the Bible calls the oikos. That's a big Greek word that simply means household. People within the sphere of influence of these people. So when he baptizes Lydia there at Philippi, he didn't just baptize Lydia, he baptized Lydia and her oikos, her household. When the jailer gets converted later on in the chapter, Paul baptizes the jailer and his household. The focus of early New Testament witnessing was not on trying to just get individuals, separate them from the community, but to bring the community in together. Because they felt it would make stronger Christians if they became a part of the community. And so the whole focus is that way. So here's Paul laboring in community, producing new communities of believers as a relational church. Now, Paul goes further than anyone else in describing what New Testament church should be like. In Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul, in no uncertain terms, what did I do in my Bible? There it is. Defines for us the theology behind this. And this is where we get our theology on how to do church. Our ecclesiology comes from the Apostle Paul. So let's look at Romans 12 tonight. And I want to just read you Paul's understanding of the church. Now, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, as I mentioned the other night, are two chapters that mainly talk about what? Do you remember?
Spiritual gifts.
So we're in that whole context of how you operate the church. And while he's talking about spiritual gifts, he says they're all part of the body. Some people have one gift, some have another gift, but they all operate in the body. He uses this very strong body language. Look at verse 4. For just as we have many members in how many bodies? One body. And all the members do not have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Do you hear Paul here? We're not just a member of the church, we're members one of another, which thereby indicates that those who are members are living in mutual dependence upon each other. It's this interdependent relationship that Paul is so after here. We need each other, we depend upon each other, we are members one of another. Amazing, amazing picture Paul gives us here of giving us this theology, because we're members of the body of Christ. Then how can the hand not like the foot? We need each other. That's what Paul says. And in the heart of Paul's dissertation here on community begins in verse 9. And listen to what he says. This is what life should be like in the church. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's mutual dependence. You see it? Give preference to one another in honor. Is that how it operates in our church? That we prefer each other? Or we prefer ourselves? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those that rejoice. And weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Would you like to belong to a church like that? Amen. That's New Testament Christianity. That is never going to be created with a pastor preaching to us every week. Bottom line, we've got to find a different way of doing church if we're going to become a New Testament church where we rejoice with each other. Instead of saying, yeah, I wonder who he paid to get that job. Why are we that way? So self-centered. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Weep with those that weep. Have the same care for each other. Be at peace with all people. Respect what is right in the sight of men. Wonderful counsel. This is the heart of Paul and his understanding of the church. This is the church that God wants in 2016. We're out of the 1900s, yeah. I wish we had this back in the 1900s. All right, look at 1 Corinthians 12. Where again, he's talking about spiritual gifts. If you'll look at the first verse there. It says, now concerning spiritual gifts. So he's all writing about all the different gifts. And then if you'll drop down to verse 14, he says, this is how the gifts fit in. For the body is not one member, but how many? It's one body with many members, but all members one of another. We read that over there. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the foot, body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm an eye, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. Wow. God has called us to be a church. A church that is community-based, relationally-based. You see, my friend, for 1,600 years, we've had the institutional church, credited to Constantine. 1,700 years. We don't know any other way to do church, because this is what we inherited from our Middle Ages apostasy. And so it's not just a matter of the role of the pastor that we're talking about. We're talking about actually doing church a different kind of way. As Ellen White said, don't expect a sermon every Sabbath. The early church did not get sermons every Sabbath. The early Adventists did not get sermons every Sabbath.
And if we're going to be ready for the Lord to come, folk, we got to get to that place too. It means a total, radical change in how we do church. I hope you're beginning to see what we've been talking about this week is really radical. It just happens to be New Testament. I don't know about you, but I believe that God wants us to come back to a biblical way of doing church. I don't think we who will call ourselves Seventh-day Adventists in 2016 should be patterning our churches after the Roman Catholic Church. That's fine. If Roman Catholics want to do that, that's fine. They don't accept the Bible. I understand that. But we do. And we can chide them about Sunday keeping. But when it comes to this area, we too follow Rome. Come out of her, my people. We need to come back to our biblical moorings. We're going to discover tomorrow night that the early Seventh-day Adventist Church did just that. And they created a church for the first time since the first century. A church that was like the first century church in its ecclesiology. We talked about the role of pastors. Tomorrow night we'll talk about how they did church. Especially when there wasn't a pastor there. And we're going to discover the biblical model of doing church was found by our pioneers. Our tragedy is that we've gone a long way from that. That's not our fault. Our forebears did it. They left the biblical model and brought us into the Catholic model. And after multiple generations of this, we didn't even know there was a biblical model. We thought what we were doing was right. And God accepts our worship as we are. But I somehow feel that God wants to do something bigger. And therefore, I believe that God is calling us for a true biblical reformation in our ecclesiology. And we come back to the relational church in the 21st century. That will complete the Reformation. And somehow I believe that is going to happen before Jesus comes. And somehow I believe it's going to happen here in Tasmania. I've thrilled at your response here. I've said such hard things, and sometimes I shouldn't have said that. That's too hard. But you haven't kicked me out. And you're saying amen now. I'm still bullish on the Adventist church, my friend. I think we're going to pull it through. I want to be part of the relational church revival, don't you? And stand with me tonight and say, yeah, I want to be a part of this revival of the church that's centered on relationships rather than the institutional model of Catholicism. Father in heaven, bring us back to doing church like you suggested in the beginning, where we truly become the relational body of Christ, living in mutual dependence upon one another, trusting one another, depending on one another, helping one another, caring for one another, loving one another, being hospitable to one another. Lord, make us one another people. Restore your image in your church in Tasmania in 2016. We pray in your name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow night.